this one. It says Daniel chapter 8. Sorry. Well, let me just begin by reading the first part of the events that led up to this. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And so this is, the last vision was in the first year of Belshazzar. Now this is 2 years later, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king. Another vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. And we've learned already today from Brother Steve that Susa is the place that Daniel's tomb is located. But in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal, which is one of the canals leading to the Euphrates River, correct? Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And so this ram had two horns, one was longer. And I'm going to suggest to you that this represents the Medes and the Persians. And the Persian part of the empire was stronger than the Median part of the empire. And some scholars say that's the reason why the one horn came up a little bit longer than the other. They were both long, but one was longer than the other. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. So this was a strong, strong ram, butting in every direction, westward, northward, and southward. Not eastward, but it would have been coming toward from the east toward the west, and conquering much territory. The Persians conquered much of the Middle East, and were kind of pushing towards Greece, pushing toward Europe. And then in verse 5, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. I mean, this goat was flying. Do you ever see these leopards and these animals on the animal planet? They're running so fast they're actually leaping through the air. Well, that's what this was. This shaggy goat was leaping through the air. His feet weren't even touching the ground. So we're talking about a swift conquering the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And we had talked about previously about the leopard in chapter 7, what is a leopard known for?
Swiftness.
So I'm going to suggest that this is speaking of Alexander the Great. Mm-hmm. And he came up to the ram, verse 6, that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. 7, and I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. So this shaggy goat comes flying from the west toward the east, and bam, they butt heads, and the ram is conquered, thrown to the ground, and trampled down. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn, the single horn that was between his eyes, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Did you ever see an animal that has a broken horn? Sometimes another one will come up after it's broken, a little gnarled one. Any farmers here? Happened oftentimes with cattle. But here, this one horn was broken, and in its place, four came up afterwards. Toward the four winds of heaven. So they weren't going out straight. There's one kind of going, and they were kind of pointing in four different directions. Verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." And it came about, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So Gabriel is here to give us understanding of what the vision that we just read is all about. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." So whatever this vision is about, it's about the time of the end. "Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, 'Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end.'" And if we just happen to couple this to the verse in the end of verse 28, where it says it pertains to many days in the future. How many of you believe this is really an end time vision? Three times I've got that underlined in my Bible. This is an end time vision. Amen?
Amen.
Well, let's see what it's all about. "Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep." Okay, we read that. The appointed time of the end. Verse 20. "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." So that is defined. I wasn't making that up. Gabriel actually told me ahead of time what to tell you.
You cheated.
Pardon?
You cheated.
"And the shaggy goat," this male goat, "represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king." And I read in the history book that the first king of Greece was Alexander the Great. Everybody with me?
Mm-hmm.
All right. "And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And in the latter period," I've got that latter period underlined in my Bible, "in the latter period of their rule," this geographical area, "in the latter period of their rule, when transgressors have run their course,"
come to full in some translation.
Kind of reminds me of the phrase, iniquity shall abound, mm-hmm. when transgressors have filled the cup.
Yeah.
In the latter period of the rule, when transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. A mysterious guy. Intrigue. Anybody have another?
Understanding dark sentences. You know.
Yeah.
Ambiguous
sinister
speech.
Sinister schemes.
That's it. But he was skilled in intrigue and mysterious, crafty, dark sayings. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Mm-hmm. So it's going to be Satan's power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. So it looks like there's some persecution going on here. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. Deception. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. I like the NASB translation of this. He will destroy many while they are at ease. What does yours say?
In their prosperity.
Mine says, and by peace he will destroy many. Because it's this peace lie.
Yes.
Yeah.
I thought of that verse, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Woe to them that are not diligent and
peace.
Watching.
Peace. Like the land of unwalled cities.
Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm. It says, when they shall say peace and safety. So he's actually, through this intrigue, he's brought about a peace that is a seductive, that disarms,
yes.
And it's the beginning of their destruction.
When they feel secure, that's a good one.
Yeah, that is.
We read about that in Ezekiel 38.
Same word used in 11:24.
Yeah, at a time of security.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, in the ASV. Or tranquility, yeah.
So he will destroy many while they feel tranquil or secure, when they're living at ease.
That's what you see just before the Gog Magog invasion, Ezekiel 38, not 9. It says they're dwelling securely, all of them without walls or gates.
Yeah, Jesse.
We're about to come, and yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power.
Yes.
This is where I may have misunderstood earlier, but we were talking about nuclear explosion at the very last time. That's why I don't think it's going to be nuclear because of that part there.
Well, his destruction isn't nuclear. It says he hears that they're coming, and he goes forth with great fury. In other words, he's unleashing hell, to quote Gladiator. In other words, he's letting a nuclear exchange has just begun, but it's nothing but the breath of the Lord that destroys this man. You know, Paul said that very clearly. This man is destroyed only by the brightness of the Lord's return.
The spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming.
He's alive and well till Jesus shows up.
But let's back up a little bit and finish verse 26. He will even oppose the prince of princes. Now that's a mistake. And he will be broken without human agency. I like the King James, without hand. Which links us back to chapter 2. That a stone was cut out of the mountains without hand. The stone that hit the statue without hand. It's God that is doing the destroying.
God.
He will be broken, crushed without hand. He will even oppose the prince of princes. Now that's a mistake. And he will be broken without human agency. I like the King James, without hand. Which links us back to chapter 2. That a stone was cut out of the mountains without hand. The stone that hit the statue without hand. It's God that is doing the destroying.
God.
He will be broken, crushed without hand. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, Gabriel says. for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up and carried on the king's business. But as I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it.
I guess no one except Gabriel. but here, nobody else. I don't think any other Israelites, maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just don't have any idea what this vision was all about.
Right.
His friends maybe couldn't explain it.
None understood it.
But Gabriel interprets the vision for us. But let's go back and try to break it down. Okay, we got two animals. We've got a ram coming from the east. We have a shaggy goat coming from the west. I got a picture there. That's what they look like. I think that's a pretty good picture. The shaggy goat just has one horn. And they butt heads, and then the horn is broken. He's trampled down. The one with the two horns is trampled down. The period of the kingdom of the Medes and Persians comes to an end. Alexander the Great takes over. And I have in your notes here Alexander the Great, the large horn that's between the eyes of that goat. Alexander the Great, the son of Philip of Macedonia, trained by Aristotle, conquered the whole Middle East in 3 years, in his early to mid-20s, just a young guy. In 334 B.C., he defeated the Persians at Granicus. 333 B.C., defeated Darius and 600,000 Persian troops at Issus. He married Darius's daughter, seeking to wed east and west. He founded the city of Alexandria, died in 323 at the age of 33, mourning that there were no more worlds to conquer. And so the history of Alexander the Great.
Yes?
Who are the Medes today?
I'm sorry, what?
Who are the descendants of the Medes? Who are the descendants of Persians? Who are the Medes?
As far as I know, there are none.
They're
none. They completely out.
There are people
Assyrian.
In northern Iraq that, I mean, like individual families that still know that their ancestors were Medes or Assyrians or Persians. So as far as a nationality, I don't think there is one.
Yeah.
But there are small groups or cultural groups that recognize their ethnicity as being
Medes.
From Medes.
Okay, let's continue. So the big horn of that shaggy goat was broken after he became mighty, but as soon as then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn, this is talking of Alexander the Great, was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, remember the leopard in chapter 7. What did we know? It had four heads and four wings. And so again, we have a description of these empires. By this time, the Babylonian Empire is not the focus, but we're talking in the future now about the Medes and the Persians and then Greece. We learned this morning that when Alexander the Great, when he mourned that there was no more worlds to conquer, he was dying, some kind of a dreadful disease, they asked him, who will get the kingdom? And he said, the four strongest among you. And we talked about the fourfold breakup of Alexander's empire this morning. So, the empire was broken into four parts. Verse 9, towards the four winds of heaven. You've got a map here. If you want to look at your map. The four parts, and I've also got the map back here. One of them became Macedonia, one of them Thrace, one Syria, and one Egypt. And I've got some arrows on here, and I'm just trying to trace the story here. Let's go back to verse 8. The male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came forth four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So we've got an east, a west, a north, and the south quadrant here of Alexander's empire. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south. So if it's becoming exceedingly great toward the south, it must be coming from the north, correct? Toward the east. So if it's going toward the east, it's kind of coming from the northwest somewhat. And toward the beautiful land. The most beautiful land. The land of Israel. Well, I didn't really know where to originate which of the four quadrants. We know out of one of them, the little horn breaks forth. You know where I chose? I chose this place in the eastern part of Turkey. And the only reason I chose that place, in Revelation, it talks about where Satan, in Pergamum, where Satan's seat is. So I thought, well, that'll be a good place to put as a starting point. We really don't know what exactly where he will originate, but it looks like it's going to come from this general area. If he's going south towards Egypt, east towards Syria, and toward the beautiful land, I kind of think it's going to be somewhere in this general area. Any comments on that?
So, Phil, you've got the map, and there
it's a little bit different. I've actually changed my view a little bit since I drew that map. So, my view, we learned when we studied chapter 2 that the 2 feet of the statue, one was in Europe area and one was in the Middle East. And so we're kind of looking at the area that would have been the foot that would have been standing in the Middle Eastern part. And this is just guesswork. We still kind of know in part and prophesy in part. But if we consider other scriptures about the origin of Antichrist, because we're talking about here really where the little horn, the same one that we read about this morning in chapter 7, where this guy is going to come from. It's like the Spirit is directing us to look at the maps, you know, to consider the geographies.
I think a real key is verse 9, out of one of them. In other words, that reduces your options to four. And if you consider, am I right?
Yes.
Would you agree? If you consider the south would be Egypt.
Yes.
You can rule out the south. So he has to come somewhere from the north of Israel. And instead of coming from a westerly, he's going to wax in a southeasterly direction. He's going to go east and possess things to the east and to his south. And on the way south, the pleasant land is on the way also.
Yes.
Now, if I disagree with some scholars who try to put all these things about Antiochus Epiphanes back in antiquity, we've been making a case that these things are future. We haven't come to this yet, but in Daniel chapter 11, but there's a whole chronology of events there that begin with with someone that's called the vile person, and there's a real case that can be made. I think you'll appreciate when we look at it that the vile person is in fact the little horn. This is the same little horn, by the way, that was in Daniel 7, with this difference. Here, you go directly from the Grecian kingdom all the way to the very end. You've skipped the fourth kingdom. And the fourth kingdom is in view there. And then there's references in Daniel 9 about the sanctuary. And we know that the city and the sanctuary, and there was a destruction in 70 AD under Rome. So Daniel 9 does not necessarily skip the fourth kingdom. But here you jump from Greece all the way to the end. And you do that also in Revelation 11, which is significant.
Yes.
Now, there was wars. Israel was in the crossfire between there was two main kings. I mean, there was the king that had the eastern part of Elam, in that area, I think Lysimachus or whatever, and there was Cassander that had Macedonia. But the real occupation of history was between the Seleucid kingdom and the Ptolemaic kingdom. There was there's a bunch of Antiochuses. That's why you have the third and the fourth. And down in Egypt, you had a bunch of Ptolemies. You had Ptolemy this and then Ptolemy Longimanus. And a lot of these guys were named. But that was the war. It was between, so if we do recognize a type, you know, not an exhaustive fulfillment, mind you, but a definite type that gives us a paradigm, a sort of a taste or an object lesson from history, then the real engagement that distressed Israel was between Syria and Egypt.
Yes.
So the actual forebear of the coming, the guy that would actually be the prototype of the coming Antichrist, which was Antiochus the Fourth, he was from the kingdom of Syria. Now, the puzzle thickens from there. In Daniel 11, we're going to get there. It doesn't say he starts necessarily there. He comes into what's called the greatness of the kingdom. And the greatness of the kingdom would situate him either in Syria or like you're suggesting, further north. I like something smaller at first. But he doesn't stay small. He comes up and becomes strong. But the scripture in Daniel 11 suggests, if we take it literally and we apply it to a future fulfillment, that there's been a momentary power vacuum in those ancient times in Syria, but in this case, to the north of Israel, somewhere to the north of Israel. And during that power vacuum, this one that's acquired popular support regionally, he takes that opportunity to come in, and the kingdom is not normally going to be given to him. He comes in and takes the kingdom with flatteries. And it says that he does not stand in natural succession. They do not give him the honor of the kingdom, but he's a tricky guy. This guy is called a despicable or a vile person. And he's the one that wages the final war against Israel, and he's the one that takes away the sacrifice. The point that I'm making here is I favor something more like Syria because that's what antiquity conforms to. Does that lock it in on Syria? No.
But Syria at this time was Turkey.
It embraced a lot of Turkey.
Yeah, right. A lot of Turkey. So Syria, at the time of Daniel, was not like Syria we have today. It was much more expanded.
But Damascus was the capital at that time.
Yes.
Yeah,
okay.
So could it be a?
This is a suggestion. I'm not trying to be dogmatic with it, but just here's the reason I say that is because everyone's looking to Western Europe, the 10 nations, the common market country. There's a strong case that we can also see in Daniel 11 that the 10 nations are Islamic powers that hate Israel by reason of the issue of the land and the covenant. So I'm suggesting that the 10 nations could be Arab. I believe they are Arab nations. And they're in the east and not the west. Go ahead.
So with that little horn could be one country and its allies.
Exactly.
Yes.
He brings down these great powers. He's not himself a great power, at least not at first.
And we also, from the scriptures, if we look in Ezekiel 38, this also helps us to pinpoint a little bit the prophecy concerning Gog. And Gog, most scholars agree, is Antichrist. Magog is the geographical area that Gog comes from.
Well, you can nail it. Yes? I would just refer you to Ezekiel chapter 38:17.
Yes, I'm right there.
Powerful scripture that says this is the one that all the prophets of Israel spoke about.
Yes, that's what I was going to point.
So this is, in fact, the Antichrist. But there's another mystery here. This doesn't have to be an Antichrist that necessarily is the head of Russia. Why do I say that? Because are to those northern Turkey and Azerbaijani areas, that whole Islamic north. This is someone that's a chief prince. And it's the same idea of Michael, the chief prince. This is a demonic principality who will incarnate himself in the Antichrist. So therefore, he can be a principality over those nations. You with me? And yet he can be localized in the actual man who may not actually come. But he will have this man who becomes Satan in the flesh will be able to command those armies. In other words, they'll come in support of him. So he will have powers that are great and mighty. But he comes up from an obscure. But the powers that will fill him is this chief prince, which I believe is another word for Satan. That Gog is Satan, or represents. It's a symbol of all of Satan's, the nations over which Satan has dominion. And that's
Let's look at Ezekiel 38 just for a moment. The Holy Spirit has us looking at the maps. Mm-hmm. Verse 14. of Ezekiel 38. Just turn back about a dozen pages. You'll be there. Ezekiel 38:14. Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? Now, we had just talked about them living securely in Daniel chapter 8,
that's right.
Living at ease. When my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. So again, we're eliminating Egypt. We're eliminating the western part. We're looking north of Israel. You will come from your place out of the remotest parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a great army. And you will come against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days. Wow, that's interesting. In the last days. Again, we're looking at last days prophecy. In the last days, it will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O God. Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets?
Many years.
So, through his servants, the prophets, many of the prophets spoke of God, this one that would come from the north. So again, we're trying to pin down which of the four quadrants of Alexander's broken empire is he going to originate from. Kind of the one towards the north, I would say the northwest area, but Syrian area.
Well, if you make the chief prince Gog a complete equivalent with the Antichrist, you would have to bring him from the remotest parts of the north, which would either be uppermost Turkey or Russia itself.
But if it's a demon prince.
But if it's the demonic power that's the principality over that Zir, it could be incarnate.
Yes.
And it's somebody that is a Johnny come lately to more local region, is what I'm suggesting. So we'll have a consideration of the very.
But again, are the remote parts of the earth today
what they were then?
What they were then.
Yeah. Right.
Could it have been northern Turkey, in other words?
Yeah.
So, anyhow, we know in part, we prophesy in part. Mm-hmm. We know. Yes, Marlene?
Oh, it's actually the regions around the Caspian Sea called the Caucasus.
The remotest parts of the north?
Because it talks about Meshech and Tubal.
Okay.
And those are the descendants of Meshech and Tubal, who were the sons of Japheth.
Mm-hmm. Genesis 10.
Yes.
Yeah. Descendants there settled around the Caspian Sea.
Okay.
And at that time, Turkey it included probably Syria and a lot of other lands. So it's when they say Russia, it's
more like Azerbaijan, more the
Azerbaijan. Mm-hmm. It could be Kazakhstan. Those regions in there,
which are densely Islamic today.
Right.
Okay, is everybody following us? Are we losing anybody?
Steve had a question.
Which of the four quadrants? Yes, Steve.
Any of these northern countries are Islamic.
Any of these?
I mean, Turkey is, and western Russia is now Islamic.
Right, that's what I'm saying.
They all are, yeah.
You know, so it wouldn't necessarily be all of Russia, but it would be those.
So this is why we skip our division. Why did they skip that whole other section of the body
of Rome, for example?
Right.
Why is the leap from Rome to the very end in chapter 7 and 2, but the leap is from Greece to the very end in chapter 8 and 11? Mm-hmm. It's just a different place. I don't know. There's a different gap in both places. But 11 and 8 go really, they both ignore Rome, and they go all the way to the end. But there's nothing in relation, what I think Brother Phil's trying to show us is there's nothing in 7 or 2 that suggests the origins of the Antichrist. You've got to go back to the Grecian kingdom. So in both 11 and 8, it's considering more the origin of the Antichrist. He's not coming out of Western Europe, it's my view. But he's coming out of what was, as Phil's saying, the eastern side, because the Roman world covered a lot more than Western Europe. It covered that whole Arabic, middle Mediterranean area, that eastern area. And so we could, you know, there's so many things that are definite and clear about what the Antichrist will do. It wouldn't be all that critical to know exactly where he's coming from. But I think what is important, though, is that we don't lock in and just presume that he has to come out of a revived Roman Empire and a European common market. Let's keep the options open, I think, is the key here. And, you know,
it was also the western part of the Roman Empire that centered in Rome, and the eastern part of the Roman Empire that was centered in Constantinople.
Right. Yes.
As the western part lost their influence and power to Greece, the eastern part actually hung on until 1400. It became Islamic at some point in there, but it was the same essential empire all the way through the...
So you're saying it's more likely the east that extends farthest towards the very end than even the west?
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
Fair.
Yeah.
Willie.
As far as the jumping between visions, maybe it's kind of in a way just showing that this last form, this Antichrist, has something of both. There's something within those nations that it's coming out of. So it's missing Rome, but there's actually something among those that it's enveloping. That it's,
mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
And we're also talking about a breakup of that, a cracking of those feet, part iron, part clay. And so it's kind of, if you could imagine dividing up that geographical area into 10 separate smaller parts. So we're not looking at a big geographical area where Antichrist is coming from. But I'm just throwing this out here. This is a little bit of a guessing game at this point. We're not specifically told, but we're in the ballpark.
Yeah.
We're in the ballpark. So we know he's coming from the north, coming down. How far north, that really doesn't matter. But let's continue with the prophecy. What does the little horn do?
Back to 8.
Back to chapter 8, verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew up exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. So it's coming towards the beautiful land from the north. And it grew up to the host of the heaven. It's called an it right here. Notice this. Keep this in mind. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Okay, so coming down from the north, all of a sudden, it's growing up to the host of heaven. And I think this is speaking of the arrogance, the boastfulness, up to the host of heaven. And I think we're looking kind of maybe at a reference to the demonic realm.
The blasphemy.
Yes.
Yeah.
The blasphemy is just going into the heavens. The
persecution of the saints. The stars are a synonym for saints.
And cause some of the stars to fall to the ground. Where do we hear language like this in Revelation? In chapter 12. Let's turn there and compare.
Well, that's because I think the imagery of Daniel 8, the stars are the saints. In Revelation 12, it's usually speculated that this is some kind of primordial, you know, before, you know, an original fall or rebellion of angels. But if you look at the context of Daniel 8, chapter verse 10, it looks like they're talking about the persecution of the saints during the tribulation period, which leads to some interesting considerations, by the way.
Look at Revelation chapter 12 concerning the dragon, verse 4. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So, some say, well, this is demons that were cast from heaven to the earth. You've heard the stars. When Satan was cast out of heaven, a third of the demons came with him to the earth. But look back here in chapter 8, and Reggie, you can chime in here at any time. But here, it grew up to the host of the heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. So if the stars were demonic angels, why then is he trampling down his own angels?
Good.
So
good.
Stars are representing something other than angels. Let's look at the definition of stars in chapter 12.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Verse 3. And those who have insight, I think I'm looking at some stars tonight. Daniel 12, verse 3.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, Daniel 12, verse 3. It's going to be like watching the Oscars or the Emmys. We see all these stars in this room, and they come down the aisle, and the spotlight is on them. Many of those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, brightly like the stars, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. So, saints of God who have insight are called stars.
You know what?
Shining brightly. Yes,
the word shine means they shall give forth light to enlighten, to teach, to warn, to admonish, and to dissuade.
Wow, what version is that?
That is the actual definition of shine.
Oh, wow. Mm-hmm.
From the Hebrew lexicon.
Wow, wow.
They will shine brightly. That means they will give forth light to enlighten, to teach. These are all the people who have insight. To warn, to admonish, and to dissuade.
And that's the purpose of this weekend. Training stars.
This word that's translated wise, the wise will instruct many in verse 3, is the exact same word, masculine, that you see in verse 10.
Right.
They that understand among the people in verse 33 of chapter 11. So the same people are in view, those of insight, the masculine. The word wise is the same Hebrew word as the word understand. They that have understanding and the wise is the same. Mm-hmm.
So why is this little horn trampling these stars to the earth, trampling them down? We're talking about the persecution of the little horn. Similar to what we read in chapter 7. Am I correct?
Mm-hmm.
It even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host. Now, who's the commander of the host? I think that's defined in verse 25. Correct me if I'm wrong, but he will even oppose the prince of princes. The prince of princes, the commander of the host, would be
Jesus.
In his
heavenly...
The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of the armies of Israel.
You know, this portion is giving a lot of... It's rich with sort of an imagery of heaven. And it's easy to forget that this trampling underfoot here is a theme of literal Jerusalem. Jerusalem is trodden underfoot, trampled, trodden. You see that in Isaiah, you see it everywhere, and you see it in the book of Revelation. The last 42 months is the trodding underfoot. So this is a picture of what's going on in heaven, the relationship between heaven and earth. So if, in fact, the saints are the stars that are being thrown down here, what does that suggest then? That the third part of the stars in Revelation 12 means the martyrs among... In other words, the masculine will not all die. A third die.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever thought about that?
Yes.
Is that reasonable?
Yep.
So it's interesting that two-thirds of the Jewish people in the land die and are cut off, and a third survive. But talk about, you know, Jet brought that word about symmetry. It's amazing. And here's one-third of those that have understanding. And so, because, again, there will be a woman in the wilderness, there will be refuge, there will be provision, there will be protection. not all the saints of God are going to go down.
Yes.
It'll be a massive, massive martyrdom. But if a third means a third, you're talking about a third of those who are truly born again, and or at least those that have this understanding.
In the Amplified, it says that where it says it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. The Amplified adds by divine permission.
Mm-hmm. The sovereign God.
Yeah.
The enemy is on a leash. God's only allowing him to do so much. He can pull that leash anytime. Mm-hmm. God is in control. Well, so again, the point I'm trying to make here is that I don't believe the stars are talking about
angels.
The demon, demonic angels, but rather talking about saints of God that are trampled to the ground.
That's good.
Now we're introduced to something that's very interesting. Again, verse 11. It even magnified itself to the equal, to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. So all of a sudden you wonder, why is Brother Phil so interested in what's happening with the Temple Institute and what's happening in Jerusalem? All of a sudden the focus is going here on the Jewish daily sacrifice. The Jewish daily sacrifice, a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening, a lamb in the morning, every day of the year. The daily sacrifice, a continual sweet aroma going up to God on a daily basis. When Ezra, before they rebuilt the temple, when they came back from Babylon, the first thing they did is they built the altar and began the daily sacrifice. So we're talking about a reinstitution of the daily sacrifice in Jerusalem.
You know, Phil, some may question that you might imply there that God is pleased with the sacrifice. I think that's another question.
No.
Because if he was well pleased with the sacrifice, they wouldn't be about to go into great tribulation
right.
with it being violated. In other words, so
you know, efficacy to
exactly.
this sacrifice.
Be careful that we understand. We're not saying that the Jews in that sacrifice are gaining anything with God. You know,
no. they think they will be again yeah. because of the 613 laws. 250 of those laws require that there's a temple and an altar. And that's why they're passionate about
right.
keeping
right.
those laws. Yes?
Is that the reason you would think to do that, to keep them under delusion because of saints? What do you think to do enough to keep them delusion and think that their daily sacrifices would keep them in peace because of fulfilling?
Yes. Yeah. Now, Tony, if you'll look at Isaiah chapter 28, remember today I mentioned 28:15 and 18, the covenant with death and hell? It actually shows Gentile witnesses, those that are of another tongue, coming and like watchmen on the wall protesting to Israel with a message that comes out of their own Old Testament, here a little and there a little, and they dismiss it and they make lies their refuge. And it says this will come upon them unsuspectingly, but it's not because they were not warned. They were warned. And when it comes, it says they'll be trodden underfoot, the very language we have here. You see what I mean? So they'll be warned that they've made, you just entered into a league with death and hell. You're trusting in your worst, you know, enemy. And so they will have been warned, but they will dismiss it and discount it.
And let me throw this out. If you were a Christian living in the first century, before the destruction of the temple, this was still going on until 70 AD. Daily in the temple, they were the early disciples. Mm-hmm. The smoke was still going up. The lambs were still being slaughtered. And daily in the temple, they were preaching. But, you know, I can imagine what the message was. You know,
Jesus the fulfillment.
Jesus was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. But again, you know, for 40 years, that continued in the early church. This was going on. So does this make our preaching any less valid or any, the fact that this will be going on, is it going to be?
No. There's no discrepancy.
It's not going to affect our witness at all. Well, there's new theories. I guess the most interesting new theory, if I can tell you what I've learned, is that scientists that have gone underneath the Temple Mount and done laser surveying, they've actually located what was once the Eastern Gate. This is going way down, and the Western Gate. And they've determined, according to one report that I read, that the Dome of the Rock is actually sitting a little bit south to where the temple once stood. And remember, the temple where it stood, there was the temple, the Holy of Holies, and then there was the outer court, and then there was a huge outer court that was called the Court of the Gentiles. The new theory is that the Dome of the Rock is actually sitting in what used to be the Court of the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So one of the arguments now is the Dome of the Rock doesn't have to be technically and legally taken down. Gentiles are allowed to be in that court. Build the temple right next to the Dome of the Rock. A compromise situation. Now, I tell you, when I was in Israel in November, I went to Hebron and visited Abraham's tomb. It's an incredible place to visit. And you go into the edifice that Herod built 30 years before Christ. Herod, the same one that built the Temple Mount and enlarged the temple, built this edifice over the cave Machpelah that Abraham purchased when Sarah died. When you go into the building, there's three huge stones. One says Abraham, one says Isaac, one says Jacob. Incredible to be there. It's the cave of the patriarchs. Over on this side, there's Sarah, Leah, and Rebecca, the matriarch. I mean, it is a very, very special place to visit. And I had visited in 95, but when I went back this time, last year, I noticed that something was different. They had erected a wall right down the middle. Israeli defense forces had erected a wall right down the middle, and they had Abraham's tomb, the huge rock. It's 12 foot long, 6 foot wide, 5 foot tall, huge stone, weighs several hundred tons, or several dozens of tons. They had that moved right in the middle of that wall to where half of it was protruding out on the Jewish side, and the other half on the Arab side. He's their father too. So now they've established a compromise situation. The Jews come in and worship on this side. There's a wall. They can come and touch Abraham's tomb. And the Arabs on the other side come and touch Abraham's tomb. The wall goes up 20 feet. And so what they've done, they've compromised for the sake of peace there at Abraham's tomb in Hebron. When I looked at that, the thought just came to me, I bet this is what they're going to do on the Temple Mount. They're going to build a wall. Gentiles are allowed there in that outer court, but now the new laser surveying, the ancient temple was a little bit to the north of that. Just one theory, and they're actually discussing these in peace negotiations now.
Illustration of the middle wall of partition.
Yeah, the middle wall of partition.
Yeah. I think you just solved the problem here. You covertly talked the Muslims into allowing you to set up this temple.
Mm-hmm.
And then, when you gained the trust, you gathered many, probably millions of Jews from all over the world will migrate there, and you'll satisfy their...
Right.
You can get them all here, but why not?
Especially the Orthodox.
They'll but
be, yeah. Jew, yeah.
That...
Especially.
That is the point. I mean, you really solved something there, you know, for this problem. But I'm very more ignorant than I ever realized on this. I thought the sacrifices were stopped. When the Holy of Holies was rent, did they patch that up and they just continue like nothing happened?
Yeah, the sacrifices didn't stop till 70 A.D.
So they're actually
doing yeah.
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 Okay, so how can I not know all those years?
Yeah. Yes, Peter.
Well, I recently was on a Jewish website looking into that, and you mentioned a number of laws that require sacrifice. They're not all atoning sacrifice.
Right.
And what they're saying is that In America, for example, a lot of Jews in America don't even think they need to have a temple. But in Israel, we have different groups of Jews there. They all believe that they need to have a temple rebuilt. They don't all agree that you have to have an atoning sacrifice, but they'll have these other altars outside of what would have been the Holy of Holies, where they'll offer sacrifices, which are other kinds of offerings, like peace offerings and things like that. And they're thinking that they can do that rather quick. That could happen actually fairly soon. Okay, and they don't even have to have the inner sanctuary of the temple built to do that.
That's right.
That's right. We discussed that.
You made that point earlier, yeah. That's right.
Yeah, we discussed that actually our first evening here, that the altar has been constructed, the prototype. And in fact, I brought some articles about it. I'll distribute tomorrow the stone altar project. The altar has been built. It's at Kibbutz Jericho. It's ready to be moved to the Temple Mount.
Dad, when you start the countdown, is when the first sacrifice done? I mean, is that when you begin counting?
No. The countdown starts when this league is made with him. Then there's a case that can be made that some months after that, the 2,300 days actually include from the inception or beginning of the sacrifice all the way to the end. So coming back from the end, 2,300 days, which brings you well short of the full 7 years. So there's a covenant with death and hell, this league with this man, and then some months later, the sacrifice begins. But you do not need a fully constructed temple, because the Jews themselves will tell you that in history, as soon as they returned from Babylon, before they ever built the temple, they immediately started sacrifices. The only thing we have to have before the sacrifice is the false covenant, the league.
Yes.
Okay.
And some also, just looking at the economics of travel and tourism in Israel, some have speculated that there's more to this peace agreement than just religious matters, that you can imagine the Jews, if they begin to rebuild the temple, you think tourism is not going to go crazy?
Yeah.
And that the cameras are going to be on there, and every step of every construction piece that's put together is going to draw millions of tourists. Let's go and see how they're coming on the temple, and that it's going to be even be a great financial boon for the country. Do they now? No.
No.
There's no altar.
No temple.
Because it has to be at the proper place. Yeah. The biblical place is the only place that would be acceptable. That's why I just said that to me, which be in Judea. It's actually there in Jerusalem.
They have to have the treaty in place before they can start.
Right. Because we know two things. We know the treaty starts, and some few months later, the sacrifice begins. We know that. So evidently, just to infer that the treaty had something to do with the sacrifice.
Right, okay.
See?
As a Jew, why can't you have something like a tabernacle set up? Why does it have to be the Temple Mount versus...
Because the thought is that that's where God appointed, and you can't have it just anywhere you want.
It would be just as well in Judaism for you just to go on with your prayers and things like that. If you can't have it in Jerusalem, why have it at all? They think of themselves like Daniel off in exile. He didn't have a temple, but he still had a faith. And so they don't... It's only when you're in the land. See, now that's what raises the issue of the temple. They are in the land. So have we ever really come back to our land? Do we really have it when we can't even have our temple? And so there's even popular support who are not particularly Orthodox that are going, yeah, guys, we need our guys at our temple. And it's not because they're particularly devout, but they just think it's a ripoff to be in the land, and we can't even have our temple.
One other question. I may have missed this. This is it. Does that necessarily mean that there is going to be a sacrifice, or could it possibly mean just trying to refer to the time that the sacrifice is going to be taken place?
There has to be a sacrifice because it's actually abolished and stopped and taken away. And it's taken away here, and you'll see in chapter 11 and 12, 11:31 and 12:11, it's taken forcibly away. And it's taken away by the guy who exalts himself, not by Jesus. You know.
And we're going to finish reading that, but brother, did you have a question?
Yeah, once the temple is built and they resume the sacrifices, would it be required under the law for all Jews to return to Israel in order to...
No, you wouldn't need all Jews.
No.
You know, it might be an invitation for With the euphoria and the jubilation of this, it'll probably attract a lot of more Orthodox to come because they'll believe they have security now, plus their the restoration of their ritual.
Yes.
Can I take just a second to we've got some of the facts on the table here, just to make a case for the issue of the spirit here, because we need to see what God is doing with the heart of the Jew here through this, because they will be in a state of absolute, they'll be at the pinnacle of what they perceive to be religious success.
Yes.
God will permit them to have their sacrifice and all that. The whole thing comes tumbling down suddenly in one day without expectation. We can scarcely imagine the impact that would have. And I want to refer you, if you don't go over there, at least jot this down. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 18. It says, "Your people, the people of your holiness, have possessed it but a little while." In other words, they have just recently reacquired the sanctuary.
What
and
verse
now,
is that?
Verse 18. You won't. This is the.
Sorry, I don't even know what book we're in.
Chapter 63 of Isaiah.
Oh, okay.
And verse 18. You might want to look at that. "Thy people, your people, of your holiness, have possessed it," a key word, "but a little while. And then our adversaries have trampled down the sanctuary." There's that theme, that motif constantly seen of the trotting down. But notice, the sanctuary is there to be trodden down.
Yes.
And it's only been recently acquired.
Yeah.
This is the situation we have now. The Jews are just, they're no sooner than just getting their sacrifice started than the whole thing comes down. Now look right across the chapter to 64, Isaiah 64, verse 10. Well, really 9, but I'll just go with verse 10. "Your cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a what? Desolation. The abomination that maketh desolation." See, Daniel had this as background. "Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, is burned with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you refrain yourself for these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely?" You see that? They've just come back, they've just reacquired, and the rug is stripped out from under them. They're in a state of euphoria. They either believe the messianic era is already here, it's about to be, and the sacrifice has started, and yet they're going to say, they think God's pleased with it. God is going to make such a statement to them.
Yes.
And now while they are enjoying their sacrifice and in this state of euphoria, and we're going to have security and peace, Gentiles, particularly Gentiles and Jewish, of course, believers will be witnessing to them. And this is, take some time to really look at Isaiah chapter 28. It's all about this covenant with death and hell. And we're talking about apocalyptic evangelism. It actually says they're going to come to them and say, here a little and there a little. It's going to be showing scripture with scripture. And it's something that leaves them pretty reprehensible. In other words, what's the word? They're dismissing something that has a real force of logic, a real substantial evidence, and God is magnifying their accountability, because they're going to look at these witnesses as, who are they? You know, we're the guys, and they're going to say, you're saying this death, this covenant with hell is going to be broken, and an overflowing scourge is coming through, and that we're going to be trodden down. Oh, that won't happen to us.
Mm-hmm.
We've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. But the word of the Lord was unto them. Boom, boom, boom. Here, there, line up on line. In other words, the word. Now, here's what's going to happen. Because the saints of God have been faithful to tell the Jews of what's about to happen, then when the rug is pulled out from under them, guess what? It all adds up to Jesus. You will never fulfill a covenant with the sacrifice. You're going to have the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see what I mean? This is God hemming them in and making real credible sense of our testimony. So it'll be two things coming together. As we're seeing these things, it's preparing us to make intelligible and make sense to them of what's happening to them. And so it's we cannot even imagine that here you've had this history, and just when they've got back all their religious ritual, probably Jews will be pouring into the land about during that first 3.5 years. Now the rug is pulled out from under him. You talk about a dagger in the heart.
Yes.
Yes.
The bitter, you got to really appreciate here, the bitter, bitter disappointment.
Yeah.
I mean, the Jews, our Jewish people have swallowed a lot of bitter pills, okay, throughout history. This one's going to be particularly bitter.
Yeah.
You got to particularly think about it. Jews don't boast in anyone but Moses. You know, every Jew that you really talk to, that you encounter, Moses is their bedrock. And what was revealed at Sinai, that's the final thing. You're telling me this Jesus character is more of a revelation of God than Sinai? I've heard that from a rabbi. God came down upon Sinai in power and force, and he revealed his law to Moses. You're telling me this joker who was crucified outside of Jerusalem is the Savior? Get off it.
But that would be all the more reason why they will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn. When they come to the point of realization.
Exactly.
Down the road.
Yes.
Yeah. Down the road. But first must come the betrayal and the most bitter pill, and then being flung into the wilderness all over the world, and people freaking out, Jews freaking out. Really? That this has happened this time when we thought, man, it's the third temple. We were coasting. And that's why how important all of us are going to be, especially all of you.
I just had a thought about a study I read from one of your link on your website, right? Does this link in with the parallel from Joseph and the deception almost, or how he played the game with them there, not the Benjamin's
Yeah, it yeah. very much does. Yeah. The motif of Joseph and his brethren is what this whole end time thing is about. And as they're captured in their theft, and so you know, or their whatever, it raises all these questions about they offended because of their brother Joseph, and it begins to come back. I think that's right.
Yes,
there's always the theme of betrayal.
Yeah,
is one of the main things I've come to understand is that throughout all of history, there's a line of election, starting from even before history, from the elect one. Chosen son and us chosen in him, because there's verses in Titus and other places that said you and I were chosen in him before time. Says that. Says that, literally. Before time, we were chosen. And before time and then into time, there's been a line of betrayal that has run parallel to the line of election. And you've always had the people who were elect and those who have betrayed, have you not? When you think about it, there's always been the chosen and those who have opposed it, whether it was Ishmael, Esau, Sambalat, and Tobiah during Nehemiah's time. There's always been opposition. Judas, always Herod. So there's always the two.
Are you talking about predestination? Like saying... We've
been predestined and chosen before time. Yes.
Predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ is what the scripture says.
Yes. We were foreknown and predestined.
Yes.
Yes, I believe
that. We'll see in chapter 11, though, that these kings, certainly these 10 kings, even kings that hate each other, and when one conquers the other, did you see my most recent? That the conquered and the conqueror get together and they have one common thing, just like Herod and Pilate. They couldn't get along with anything else, but they agreed on the issue of Jesus. It'll be the same way. These guys will plot against the Holy Covenant, but the Jews won't know it. They'll be thinking, you know, we're home free. We're into the Messianic times. And these kings are actually having collusion and secret intelligence that they will team up against Israel. And so this is a tremendous thing.
Yes.
That's exactly what's going on now.
And one last point, this issue of the Jews trusting in the Antichrist will be a revelation of them that they've had 2,000 years or more of the problem of confidence in the flesh.
Yeah.
You know, that's the historic problem. They rejected the mystery of Christ because the thing that militates against the phenomenon of revelation is self-reliance.
Right.
And so this is the very thing that will rob them of the opportunity to have known, you know, the end time aspect of this mystery. So this is 2,000 years of carnal confidence. It's religious carnal confidence. That's why, listen, here's one quick more point. God is not just going to let the secular state prosper and have success. It's got to be the religious. Israel has got to have the Babel of their ultimate pinnacle of religious success. Yes. God wants that so it comes down in one day.
Right. Yes.
It's not enough that a bunch of secular Jews get theirs, because the Orthodox are expecting that. It's the Orthodox in particular that will have the greatest disastrous disappointment. Yes. See, they're looking, there's some Orthodox that are actually looking for the secular state to get theirs. because they're not kosher. See what I mean? Mm-hmm. But these are the guys that are going to be in their heyday when the whole thing comes down.
Yes. Yeah.
God is...
You're saying that the secular veil and the religious veil are going to be rent again, fully and finally, right?
You're not going to have the excuse that, well, that's the secular state. If we'd have all been keeping kosher, this wouldn't have happened to us.
No, we'd all have deserved
it. You just mentioned that Jews will trust Antichrist, right? Doesn't that remove a lot of options that we had in mind in the last few days, like Islam and all of that?
Not really. In other words, this could still be a descendant of Esau. This could still be the Ishmael-Esau, the ancient enmity of the covenant is over those two brothers. And there's a lot on this in Scripture, which to me narrows it more towards the Arab issue. We're not talking about they personally trusted him. Yeah. This is not necessarily a Jewish Messiah figure.
It's a political.
Right. It's a political deal.
Someone who has brokered a peace in that area, possibly, I think Reggie has suggested, following a very severe regional war that might come in the near future.
Possibly.
And that this person brokers a peace. And it's not someone that the Jews have to be in love with, but he is someone who works out.
Like Sadat.
Someone from Turkey, you know, say, for instance, who's kind of a bridge between West and East, who might help to broker a peace.
Like Sadat or King Hussein.
Yeah.
A similar agreement like that, but the agreement is going to allow for these things to take place. Let's go back to the text here, just so we can stay on schedule. We've got to finish chapter 8 tonight, because we're going to be chapter 9 tomorrow morning.
But
we're introduced here, again, to a temple that is in existence at this time. And again, this is a latter-day vision. And it's talking about, in verse 11, it magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. So there is going to be a sanctuary rebuilt. Why does the temple need to be rebuilt? So these prophecies can be fulfilled. And there is going to be... It is going to be rebuilt.
So it can be torn down.
Yes.
Right.
It's going to be torn down. Then it's going to be rebuilt for a purpose in the millennium. It talks about a millennial temple.
Yeah.
So there's going to be... This one that's going to be torn down is going to be rebuilt again.
Hallelujah.
Yes.
You take away the first, that he might establish the second.
Yes. I know we're straightened for time. It's a super quick point. There's an argument in the land, and everywhere you hear it, is that when Paul says the man of sin goes into the temple and exalts himself, they think that's the church. Because of a unique use of the Greek word naos. You guys, some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And that's often kind of exploited to argue against a literal temple. And my question is, why Jesus says to get out of Judea. See what I mean? And the word naos is actually the word, the Greek word that would properly be used, not for the larger temple edifice, but for it, the inner sanctuary, which is exactly what Jesus said. It's the holy place, not the temple in general. So Paul is speaking, he's calling the temple of God, but he's using the Greek word that would be most suitable to the inner precincts of that temple, which is what the brother is saying. You don't have to have a completed temple to have a sacrifice and even to have a holy place for this person to go and exalt himself to be God. But this is local, it's Jerusalem. You have to evaporate and spiritualize all that to get away from a literal temple. And you have to, if you're going to have a sacrifice, see, some people like to say, well, you know, the Antichrist is going to stop them from praying or something like that. But no, what you still got to get back, it's got to be in Judea, it's got to be the sanctuary, over and over, the holy place. And Paul says, this is the guy that's on the scene. He's just stopped a sacrifice. So I said, show me where the sacrifice has stopped. You've got to have a temple that's in Judea, not just anywhere. That's in Jerusalem, obviously. It's got to be in the holy place. It's not surprising that Paul would use the word that's more limited, that has to do with the innermost part of the temple. Okay? So
I get excited about a rebuilt temple, not because I want to see a beautiful building, but, wow, it shows that we're coming near to the time this prophecy will be fulfilled. Yes.
Yeah.
Now, just the word, the regular sacrifice, everybody understands what we're talking about there. There is other sacrifices other than the regular daily sacrifice.
But this is the regular sacrifice, the daily sacrifice is going to be stopped.
By the one who magnifies himself, verse 11, which is a real key.
Yes, the one that's magnifying, this boastful one, that was also the boastful one of chapter 7.
Because the popular teaching is that Jesus, when he died on the cross, made the sacrifices useless. And so they say that stopped the sacrifice. But in every scripture, except the one that's, you know, it's the bad guy. It's the one that exalts himself.
Yes.
So it's important to observe that.
For the okay. His sanctuary was thrown down. Verse 12. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. The sovereign God is going to allow this to happen. Fling truth to the ground. It's like God is going to allow his truth, his name, to again, in the eyes of the world, be disgrace. It's just like the time will come. It says I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Here, God is going to again suffer the reproach of this happening because it affects his name, flinging truth to the ground, and it will perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. And so, angels here are discussing something. Two angels are discussing this vision. I think it's amazing how, you know, it talks about it's Peter, that angels are interested in these things.
Where's the verse in First Peter? Ephesians, it says that the church is revealing to the angels God's will in
this time. Yes. Angels. They long to look into they're interested in what is happening, and they're asking one another questions. What is going on here?
Okay.
Yes, angels desire to
live. And they answer one another. Some know more than others. Didn't the angel answer the other one?
Okay, so it doesn't specifically say angels, but a holy one. So, I want to ask Reggie this when he gets back. Reggie, help me.
And in chapter 4, Daniel talks about watchers as a particular class of angels that's from the regular Malachim angels, and the Holy Ones. He talks about watchers and Holy Ones.
Hurry, Reggie, we got a question for you. Yes, we're trying to define who these Holy Ones are. Verse 13, then I heard a Holy One speaking to another Holy One, said to that particular Holy One who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? I've heard it said that this could be referring to angels discussing this matter. They inquire about, they long to look into these things.
First Peter,
that
1,
there's 1. A discussion going on. How long is this terrible thing going to take place?
course,
but it doesn't say angels. It says holy ones.
Yeah.
What are
your
thoughts?
You had a holy one who was not an angel speaking to John, and John fell down. He says, do not do that because I'm one of your brethren, the prophets, the servants, the prophets. You know, he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. He says, I'm one of those guys. In other words, that could have been Daniel, for all I know,
right,
talking directly to John and says, I'm a creature. I'm one of your brothers. Don't do that.
So saints would be
accurate. It could be saints that are already in glory. Could possibly. Otherwise, it could just be an angel. Either way, I don't know.
It means sanctified.
Pardon?
The word actually means sanctified ones.
Well, then that would be, since the elect angels don't need to be sanctified, this would be brothers who are glorified and with the Lord, who are peering in and look. Are they don't have all of this. It's only Gabriel. Because remember later he says, no one's in on this with me except Michael. That means there's other angels who don't know. But Michael knew.
And what John saw, he thought was Jesus, but it was a holy one.
Yeah, exactly.
And he would say, no, I'm just one of you.
He thought it was deity.
That's right. Celestial intel officers.
But how long, one said to the other, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? So how long is this going to take place, this horrible thing that is being described? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Wow. So this temple that has been thrown down is again going to be restored, but it's going to be for 2,300 evenings and mornings.
This could be a considerably important prophecy to our particular interest in the kind of forewarnings and the things that we will see visible. And so I'm a little jealous over the interpretation here. Some commentators try to take the 2,300 days and make it half of that, 1,150 days. And the reason they do that, they try to make the morning sacrifice and the evening combined and whatever to half the days. But even those, that would be less than 3.5 years. And the best understanding, again, understanding this has not happened back in antiquity. And by the way, here's another good passage. Antiochus Epiphanes, nothing that he did lasted this long. So this is a good verse for those that weren't really going to get into the details of this to show this has never had a historical fulfillment.
Which one?
This verse here about the 2,300 days. The abomination from the time that the Antiochus Epiphanes put a, sacrifice to Zeus at the holy place. From that time, there was exactly 3 years. You know, it wasn't 3.5 years. It was exactly 3 years. Same thing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Amazing. From Kislew 25 to Kislew 25 of 3 exact years. It's too short. So all this is to say, what am I after here? This takes us all the way to the end. I don't want to overly define it. There's a mysterious statement, the cleansing of the sanctuary. Do not think that that's necessarily the second coming of Christ or anything else. It's just a point. The terminal point of the 2,300 days takes you all the way to the end of the tribulation. And remember, but it's not the whole 2,300 days, but only the last 3.5 years. The last, times and dividing of time and 1,290 or 60 or whatever. That last concentrated period of time, that is the time that Jerusalem is trodden underfoot for 42 months. That is the time that the two witnesses are witnessing and so forth, and that the woman is fleeing the wilderness. You with me? Now, but we have a problem then, because the last 3.5 years is the trampling down, the trodding under, that begins when the sacrifice is taken away or is stopped by the one that magnifies himself, okay? So what we have is a surplus of how many days? I don't know how to do the math, but yeah, if you took like the 1260 days and plugged it up here, let's conceptualize just for a moment a 7-year period, equally divided in half, okay? Over here, here's 1260. Over here's 1260. I think that's 520. Now, there's a mysterious extension of days and all that. That's why we can't be overly precise. But this is taking us to the very end. Now, come from the end. Come from somewhere out there around 1260, 1290, somewhere in there, and understand that the sanctuary will be cleansed at that time or rededicated, whatever that means. The issue now is not so much what that means, is come back from that. You'll come back past the time when the sacrifice was stopped, and you'll be closer toward when the covenant was confirmed or when the peace league was made. Now, if you subtract, say, half of that from the 1230, I wished I had, you can see this if somebody would draw it. But what this is really saying, that now there's a mysterious variable out here at the very, very end, but not much. We just have a little bit of room where it's not real clear exactly where this ends. But it is very clear that this sacrifice starts before it stopped. That's obvious, right? You got to start it before you stop it. What I'm saying is the 2,300 days means this is the full time from the start, right on past the place of it stopped, down through the tribulation of the 42 months. It's comprehensive from the start to the very end. And between the start and the very end is a closer period of time of just 3.5 years. That's the only time that during the first half of the week, the Jews are rejoicing in the false security.
You're trying to say is somebody could use that the temple won't be restored until sometime after Christ is going to come back. Basically, it's
2,400 days before the
second month or so, a couple of months.
Well, you say restored, it says cleansed, because remember that when Judas Maccabee, and the others, when they prevailed against the Syrian army, there was a series of time, that's what Hanukkah is all about, of the rededicating of the temple. You know, it's been defiled by Gentiles, and so there's a ritual of rededication.
7 days, where they had an 8-day period, and they had oil burning for the day.
Right.
And they had enough for one.
Right.
And if you follow through in a literal interpretation, you see in Ezekiel and other places, there will be a temple in the millennium. And because God's going to have the nations come up from year to year to that location. So the Jews that have seen him, they've looked upon him whom they pierced, right? They go apart to mourn. How long that is, I can speculate. I think that may account for some of this mystery of the extra 30 days. They've gone apart to mourn. Well, when they come back together, why wouldn't that be to have another Hanukkah type event where the sanctuary that's now trampled under and destroyed is rededicated and, sure. And cleansed.
But now it's forever.
Yeah, now
for the whole millennium.
Well, for the thousand years, right. Because all earthly temples only point to a heavenly. I mean, when God's done with what he's showing through Israel, we'll move on. It's just, some of the church wants us to move directly into the new heaven, new earth without the millennium, and that's a mistake.
But one of the things we wanted to do in this passage is prove that this could not be talking about Antiochus Epiphanes because... Mm-hmm. As Gabriel interprets this vision that we're talking about now, it ends with the coming of the Lord. Just like mm-hmm. chapter 7,
mm-hmm.
it ended with the little horn being destroyed by this one that came in the clouds, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. He came to his end, and the kingdom was given over to the saints.
Good.
It ends with the second coming of Christ, chapter 7. Chapter 8 ends with the second coming of Christ. And one of the things we see about all of Daniel's visions, they all end with the second coming of Christ. It's just like telling the same story 5 different ways. But each time it gets a little better and a little bit more detail. But it all ends with the glorious return of Jesus and the setting up of the kingdom. Amen?
Amen. Yes, you'll notice that the very precise same language that you see here in Daniel 8 shows up in 12, which no one can deny, takes you right up to the resurrection of the dead.
Yeah.
Even Daniel's personal resurrection.
Yes.
So when end means end, you can't make it mean one end here in Daniel 7 or 8 and some other end over here. And that's what our commentators, our scholars are all doing that. So then they're not too particularly arrested by the word end. And you've got to show that there's a uniformity of meaning here. In fact, the very language is reproduced in both 11 and 12. In contexts that are clearly to do with the final Antichrist, the one that exalts himself, and it brings you to the deliverance of Daniel's people and the resurrection of the righteous. I mean, you really got to do some bending to get all that back in the first century A.D. I mean, back to the destruction of Jerusalem. There's some major It's reprehensible, really.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
I had a question on when you said that the sacrifice would continue after it was stopped, and then the people of Israel would look upon him whom they had killed. And then once they look on him who appeared, they will see that he was the Messiah. What would be the need of another temple and sacrifice? Because he was the final sacrifice.
Sam, that's a difficult question, but you know, when they look upon him, the sacrifice, you understand, was stopped 3.5 years earlier.
Right.
And God wasn't impressed with it, obviously, right? Now, what's going to make all the difference? Now, this is probably the thorniest question. If we've got a weakness, in our view, it's the issue of the question. And take G&H Peters. Some of you have seen his 3-volume work. It's his position that there is symbolism here, that the sacrifices of the millennium are not literal sacrifices. But for a moment, let's suppose that they are, because you know, if you're going to be consistent with a literal interpretation, these are Jewish people now that for the first time they have seen the Lord. They are all born again, full of the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, "You're going to have the Lord's Supper till I come, not after I come." In the millennium, we're talking about the kingdom will return to Israel, to Jerusalem. I'll choose them again, on and on. We've seen all those scriptures. Mark showed us those the other night, and there's a host of others, of course. The point of it is, if there is a sacrifice, it would only be commemorative. And it would be done in full faith. It would be nothing more violent, nothing about that any different than recognizing the Lord's Supper. Exactly. It would be that. But it would show the fact that the law was never the problem. The law was trusting in man to fulfill it. David lived under the law, but he was not under the law. You know what I mean? He was a man of the Spirit. And so if there is some administrative things, it doesn't mean that the Jews are back under the law. That would be a misunderstanding. What it means is, you know, here they are in the full liberty of the Spirit, and Israel is Israel again. And the nations are being required of God to recognize that. But, you know, Brother Winters, you know, he was sharing me, I think it was when, was it this morning, Brother? No, yesterday. And he made a very valid point. He says, you know, people will follow you right up. They'll hear you about a tribulation, they'll whatever. But he says they hit the door when you mention sacrifices. In the millennium. Right, right. Right, right. But here's the problem with that. If you've got a case from Scripture, now we haven't demonstrated it yet, and you haven't seen all the evidence, but suppose for the moment it was airtight. And absolutely there is going to be a literal tribulation. It's literally going to be a short period of time, unlike any other, totally, you know, more severe. It's going to stop a sacrifice. It's going to violate a... Jerusalem is going to be invaded by actual people against an actual city and all that. You go that far with a literal interpretation, right? And everybody's okay with that. Well, when you mention sacrifice of the millennium, they panic, right? Well, that is a problem. Let's be honest. You know, it's a mystery because we know that the blood of Christ accomplishes once and for all. And we know that in this dispensation, we're completely released. And we're not going to offer a lamb. But the millennium is a unique dispensation. And I'm not a dispensationalist in the formal sense of the word, but it's a unique stewardship where God is doing something unique to that time, making a statement through the Jewish people at that time and through that blessing many nations. Now, here's the point. Are you going to throw the baby out? Suppose we're wrong on that. I don't believe, you know, I believe there is a literal millennial sacrifice, tentatively. I believe that. But suppose we're wrong on that. Are you going to back all the way up and dismiss and evaporate clear and you know, scriptures because they're moving you in the direction? Well, unhappily, many, many do that. They say, okay, if we go with you literalists that far, and we admit you've got quite an exegetical case, well, that will mean that we'll have to buy into all this about a literal temple and a literal sacrifice in the millennium. But you're talking about the Jewish people being back with a brand new heart. For hundreds of years, they offered a sacrifice not knowing its full meaning. What would be wrong inherently? What would be wrong with them offering that sacrifice in the full light of the Lamb? Amen. You talk about weeping and identification.
Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus.
It would be a commemoration of the highest order. And it would not be efficacious. It would not be saving. You know, the salvation's a once and for all thing. They've already got a new heart. That's a done deal. Their children are taught for 1,000 years. None of them depart. So they're not worried about losing their salvation. They, out of a constraint of divine love, want to return to and do the things they once did as a people, a separate people in the earth, in the full light of the gospel. I personally see nothing theologically wrong with that. Huh? Right. And there's a distinction between an earthly prince and the I don't believe Christ is going to be always visible. We'll see him when he comes, but there'll be a retreat of that, and the nations are going to be coming up and going back and forth from Jerusalem. I don't think they'll necessarily have a visible view of Jesus, but you and I will. We'll see him face to face every day and never lose that. We'll know as we are known. There is a literal difference between glorified, more immortals have been translated into this new heavenly fullness, you know, with real bodies, real tangible. I'm not saying, but we're not down here cohabiting with mortals, and all the scriptures are very clear. I was talking to Christian today. They're burning weapons in the land for 7 years. The burying of the dead bodies after the Holocaust of Armageddon. I mean, this is literal stuff. The Jews are building houses. They're rebuilding the waste places. They're having children. They're not like the angels. We will be like the angels. And that's why we'll be governing cities, and we'll be part, you know, we'll be judging angels. And we won't be angels, but we'll be like the angels. And I believe we'll be involved in the millennial government of Christ in the thousand-year reign. But I'm just saying, because I know two or three people have already asked me this, what is the mystery here between born-again, spirit-filled Jews on the earth, and of course the gospel going out and many being saved, and the fact that we're already glorified? And there's a long story here, but you guys need to consider it, because... Oh, well, that's another one thing leads to another. But
okay, we have three hands up over here.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was focused on Sam.
I was just going to say, like you were saying, the sacrifice is always made. So, I mean, even throughout history, it's always pointing to the cross.
Never did a sacrifice take away sin,
right.
It says.
Even when it was being done, you're saying.
Yeah.
Even when it was being done back then, it was even commemorative. They didn't.
So it's even in the future, it's commemorative. And, you know, if Jesus is coming to restore everything, it's got to have a temple, and it's got to have the Levites in the temple, and everybody doing what they're supposed to be doing for the right reasons at the right time.
Okay, check it out. Ezekiel 38:39. Very few people would question that's never happened in history. That is the cataclysmic battle. You've got to either make it incredibly spiritualized, or you've got to say, that's the future, that's the day of the Lord, that's Armageddon, whatever, okay? From 40 to 48, you have graphic, highly detailed description. To symbolize and spiritualize all that is a major undertaking.
Absolutely.
And commentators with just a couple of words will pass over 8 entire chapters that are full of the Levitical thing you're talking about. You either restore it all or you don't restore any of it. You know, if you're going to restore literal Jews and make them a physical statement and a witness in the earth, you know, what's wrong with them having their full ordinances? But here's the thing. In the millennium, there are certain things that Moses instituted that will be repeated, and many things significantly are not. There are things that you won't even hear of again throughout the millennium. So it is a unique time. Not everything of the law is even being restored.
Right.
And there'll be new things that Moses never instituted.
Right.
There's a lot of detail there. So when someone wants to just wave their magic wand of spiritualization over it, you know, my goodness, I mean... And then you're asking, well, what do I do with this and that and that? Well, I don't know. It's just, we're here. We're in the new age. And I don't know. You know, it's just...
Peter.
I'm just reading verse 14. It says, for 23 evenings and mornings.
Yeah, well, the problem with that, that's not even 3.5 years. It's 3 years. And the thing of it is... But other Hebrew scholars, and I'm not, because I don't know this, I just have to kind of, but they make a case from Genesis, the evening and morning, and they make a case that it's one, that the evening and morning is one day each, so that there's a 2300 days. But either way, if you have 2300 days, you have an incredible, interesting point. Now, first of all, whether we know the time or not, we know the sacrifice starts. How soon it starts into the 7 years is an open question. This would give us a clue. But even if you say, and even if we agree that it's the 1150, you kind of have to say, what is that? Because the 1150 is not 1260, it's not 1290. So it'd be a little part of that. But the entirety, looks to be like the entirety of the trampling underfoot is included here. So therefore, the logic here, if you go back to the start of the sacrifice, and you have that start earlier, then when it stopped, you've got the full 42 months accounted for here. See what I mean? The trampling underfoot of the sanctuary and the host and the trotting underfoot of Jerusalem is that last 3.5 years. 1,150 days would only be a portion of that.
So if I was
It's not a critical issue. Answered a question on the test. The answer A was 3.5 years. The answer B was 7. This is closer to 3.5 than 7.
True, because after the league is made, they don't immediately start the sacrifice. They have permission now to go back. And if this was a literal 2,300 days, that would mean, given the mysterious variable at the very end, because we don't know, that's why we don't know the day or the hour, by the way, but given that, we don't know exactly when the 2,300 days ends. We don't know when any of this exactly ends, but we know it's about 3.5 years. If you move back an actual 2,300 days, that would mean about 8 months in, after the covenant's confirmed and the 7 years starts, about 8 to 9, you know, some odd months there. Yeah, I'm not good with math, but you would be able to look for a sacrifice reasonably soon after the covenant's made. You know. But the bottom line is we're gonna see a sacrifice when it starts, regardless.
The only thing I don't see here is the same verse says, and the holy place will be properly destroyed. It doesn't say anything about the sacrifice.
No, it's been stopped. There's no mention of the sacrifice. It simply says the sanctuary will be cleansed. Restored, cleansed.
Right, properly restored. What does it say that the sacrifice will start up?
Well, it doesn't. It says it stops. You got to start it to stop it. It ain't there now. It's got to be there to be stopped. And I would refer you to Daniel 12:11, because it says when the abomination is placed and the sacrifice is stopped, there shall be 1,290 days. Go your way, Daniel. And that talks about Daniel's resurrection, which he mentioned a couple of verses. So the 1,290 days takes us from the point of the abomination and the stopping of the sacrifice. From that time, the 3.5 years is reckoned. So it, really, chapter 8 is more difficult to interpret if you haven't first been to 11 and 12. So as you go through one way to Daniel, the good thing to do is to go back through. Start at the very end of Daniel and work your way back. It's illuminating exercise.
Yes.
So,
where does it say that the sacrifice starts up again?
Ezekiel, we're talking about the chapters, Ezekiel 40.
After the battle of Gog, it shows that there's a sacrifice restarted. Just when, it doesn't say. And we're not saying just when. But there's a temple, and it clearly says there's a sacrifice, and there's a Levitical service of the temple. And this is after the battle of Gog and Magog. You've got 8 chapters that deal in great graphic detail about the environs of the temple and the different apportionments of the land and all that. It talks about the priest and everything. So
it's about healing waters going down. The Dead Sea will be restored. I mean, that's part of all of this.
All of this. And I know that it says in Scripture that the Passover would be protected. Okay. But I didn't think that the Passover priest would necessarily consider.
No, it's not. It's not talking about the Passover per se, and it's not just Ezekiel 38. I mean, 30, first chapter 40-48. You've got it in Jeremiah. You've got it in Isaiah. Sacrifices are happening on this earth after the day of the Lord, after the Jews are restored. Are they literal? That's the question we're dealing with. You know, and I'm just saying, you know, you may not can go there. But okay, you've still got to deal with the literality of the tribulation. There's a lot of other things here. So the idea, what I'm appealing for here is, if you can't handle sacrifice in the millennium, I can totally understand. But don't throw everything out. I'm saying we have a problem, you know, with how to understand that in view of the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. But I can't let that run me roughshod and ignore a huge number of, you know, of other issues, which show me that there really is a literal temple in the tribulation that's coming. Now, whether or not there's a millennial temple, that's less critical to our purpose here, I think. You know,
don't we have a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven? That's
after the thousand.
That's after the thousand years.
Oh, it's after the thousand.
Yeah, yeah.
Bruce, you had a
question. Yeah, I just saw it as being instructive for the nations to be having a sacrifice. Being, here they are coming. Blood. For a feast and other things, so to be instructive to them, here it is again, here's what we did, here's how it was.
They are not saying the sacrifice of Christ was insufficient. The only real scorn the apostles had for those things was that they were judging the inadequacy of the sacrifice of Christ. That's what made going back to that altar such an abomination. Because they went back, like the Galatians were going back to circumcision, because Christ was not enough. You see what I mean? They had to add works or something like that.
But
God's people have always done good works out of the fullness of the Spirit. And that's not the same as trying to be saved by works. You know?
And there's not, there is clearly recorded, if I'm not mistaken, in the book of Acts, that Jewish believers, who were in the, of course, made up the first century believers, were zealous for the law. Anyone have a problem with that?
Paul took a vow. The temple went on. It wasn't like it was the abomination. It's when you're turning back to those things because you're despairing. The blood of Christ isn't enough. That's when you're in trouble.
Restoring the Feast of Tabernacles during the morning.
The Torah written in our hearts.
Zechariah 14, by the way, like Fred just brought out, you're clearly, unambiguously restoring the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah. And the nations are annually required to send a delegation, a representation, up to Jerusalem. So God's got a point he's making with the nations.
Well, does not Jesus take throne in the millennium at the temples? And if that's so, there cannot be a blood sacrifice because it's the final sacrifice. Is he not at the throne?
He was always the final sacrifice. Every time the Jews were offering a sacrifice, Paul says the blood of bulls and goats never purchased anything. We're suggesting a commemorative type of a reinstitution of the sacrifice. The one that will be done in the tribulation will be a provocation of God. But the one that's being done in the millennium, brother, is one that's being done in the full faith in the light of the gospel. And no one is looking to that animal. They know, but they now know for the first time what that animal all along typified.
There can't be an animal anymore because Jesus is on the throne now. He sets foot. In the millennium, correct? When the second coming, that's where he sets foot.
He takes
occupancy of the temple. There can't be a blood sacrifice at the temple because Jesus already set
foot. Well, if you look at Ezekiel 40 through 48, there's another prince there that himself is. It's not Jesus. Jesus is in glorification. You know, he's not. I don't believe Jesus is in there.
What? He came. So he didn't literally come back and set foot on the earth.
He would have. The Mount of Olives divides. Right.
So he's at the temple.
He's at the plate. The temple. The temple's in rubble. The Bible says Jerusalem would be built on its heap. There's a difference between the tribulation temple that's just been destroyed and the open question here that we're dealing with is, will there be a temple in the millennium after Jews know God and know Christ? Well, I don't believe he's in the millennial temple. He's not in a temple of stones. He never, you know.
What difference does it make whether he's in the temple?
Yeah, he's not in the temple. And if he is in the temple, I mean, the scripture clearly says they're offering sacrifices. Now, we got two choices. We can spiritualize that and say that symbolizes, and that's okay. Because, you know, a lot of people, I'm just saying, if there is sacrifice in the millennium, I don't see anything. Well, you're proposing what would be a problem theologically. But I don't see a problem with it. As long as you're not trusting in that. There's only one blood. It was once and for all offered. And that's the only blood that ever paid for anything.
It's a memorial.
Yeah. Well, they are not seeing him every day. They are full of the Holy Spirit. They're not in a face-to-face relationship like the glorified immortals. All I'm saying is here, you know, you've got a couple of choices here. You can take that as symbolic, and you can do that. I mean, we've got a good brother, George Peters, who takes it as symbolic. And he, in every other respect, he's a literalist. He sees a future tribulation. He sees a sacrifice that the Jews will start that will be stopped. This is the key. We're talking about the return of the Lord. What happens after that is less critical. But the issue is the Jews will be back in their place, whatever that means. The covenant will be fulfilled. God has a statement to make through them. Will that or will that not include some literal millennial things like a temple? That's an open question. I said, to me, it's not critical, at least not at this point.
It says God alone worship in this mountain, but the Spirit and truth.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for our salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth.
Absolutely, brother. We're creating an either-or situation that doesn't need to be a problem, because in Zechariah chapter 14, and I could read it, but we won't, it says that God's not content with just the nations to be out there worshiping the Lord in spirit. Every year they've got to come, a representation to Jerusalem. He has a right to set his name and say, I've chosen something here. And if you're really in the spirit, and the spirit's with you everywhere, and the true temple of God is you, that's not a discrepancy with the fact that he's going to have a place in this earth where his name is put, and he's going to require acknowledgement from the nations.
Yeah.
And he's going to say, is this okay with you? And if it's not, they don't get any rain. You know. So, and that's just as literal. I could read it. And it's clearly the day of the Lord. It's future. So it's not either or. It's both.
Yeah.
There's an important point, you know, believers have had too long a time where the spiritual trumps the natural and extinguishes the natural. Paul says, first comes the natural, then comes the spiritual, but the natural is not extinguished fully. Another brother used the term spiritual materiality. There's an understanding, it's more Hebraic. The Hebraic understanding embraces both, and the Greek understanding eliminates and puts down the natural and says it's not as good, so therefore it's kind of gone. The scripture that you legitimately read there in John is legitimate. It does not do anything to eliminate the natural physical reality.
I think maybe the issue that I would have is that God established the first covenant, right? It was he that said, you must sacrifice. In Hebrew 8, and in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, it says he takes away the first that he may establish the second. The true sacrifice has come, once the substance has come, he does not sanction the shadow anymore, according to Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. So it's hard for me to understand why he didn't sanction even a commemorative sacrifice.
Yeah.
I don't have any problem with literal tribulation, stuff like that.
Well, that's the thing. I
interested in George Peter.
My inclination
has always been, well, that's all where it's behind. But I read Scripture, and the sheer volume of the Scripture gives me pause to say, have I made an either-or kind of proposition here where there is a reconciliation? You know, and the general thing is, if I go with you guys on no temples and all that, and I like that, you know, at my natural desk, but I can do that, but it's going to back me over, where I have to evaporate and spiritualize resurrections and second comings. And typically that's usually the choice we're left with. You know, if you're going to interpret the scriptures literally, you either are or you aren't. And so what typically happens is people that have an issue with the temple literally throw the baby, supposing that is bathwater, they throw the baby out with it. And therefore we're robbed of an anticipation and a preparation of a tribulation, all the other things. You know?
And then the second coming becomes, he comes in our heart.
And
man of sin is that old man that we're struggling with and
stuff.
Once you go down that road, it's like all of a sudden the day of the Lord doesn't mean a literal event at the end of a future tribulation. It's anywhere. It's all over the landscape. I mean, we have to wrestle with a problem here about a temple and a sacrifice. But I tell you what, those guys are having to wrestle with a huge, they're committing exegetical murder, and the body of Christ is buying it like everything. Because why? Because they're right about the temple. You know, I mean, we're dealing with some issues because brother, he said prophetically, if we don't begin to look to the Lord about how to answer this, we're going to lose a lot of people. And the tragedy is it's a smoke screen. You know, let's worry about what's going to happen right now in the immediate future and see God's heart for Israel and understand that we're going into a literal definite, and God is going to use the specific definite things of a literal future. And what happens after the millennium, I know it's going to be, it's enough that we know that God is going to require the nations to acknowledge his election of Israel. That's what my heart's about. Not whether there's a temple or a sacrifice.
Right.
Those are very secondary issues.
That's right.
Let's not stumble, is what I'm saying. And let's not use that as a pretext to go evaporate scriptures by the scores. I mean, I'd rather have one problem than 100.
Right.
You know, hermeneutically.
Brother Philip.
If you start talking to him,
I know it.
Philip.
Brother Philip.
This is the old saying, comparing scripture to scripture. We just talked about Zechariah. How about the nations are going to come up every year? What are they going to do? They're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's look at the Feast of Tabernacles by going back to Leviticus. Chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. So if you read through that section, it tells you exactly what they do on the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's not a sin offering. It's a thanksgiving offering.
Okay.
There is an offering by fire, and there's a grain offering, but it's specifically related to the Feast of Tabernacles.
The bowl.
The booth.
It's bulls that they are.
Well, it does mention, I don't want to complicate things, but it mentions a sin offering in the midst of the land in Ezekiel 48 or something there. So.
My point is, if we're going to wrestle about the understanding, we've got it narrowed down to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we compare that to Leviticus, and it narrows it down quite a bit. The purpose of it will be to commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles.
Mm-hmm.
And then we can develop theology from there.
Mm-hmm. You know, if we did nothing but just take that one issue, the Feast of the Tabernacles, we could ask all the questions about that we're asking about temples, if you think about it. Because here you're dealing with something distinctly Jewish from the Old Testament that's reiterated and in required even of Gentiles during the millennium, unambiguously. So something's being restored that is from olden time and all that. No one's being born again by it. But if you don't come up and acknowledge it, you don't get any rain on your land. And the incredible graphic details with literal geographical places and, you know, descriptions of that kind. When you go down the road of spiritualizing all that, so, you know, you either can or you can't. And if you can't spiritualize it all, if we can have the tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles, well, where do you draw the line? See what I mean? Logically.
One comment. This is the problem that I have with taking the license of spiritualization. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. When you take license in spiritualization, you go right on down the line. You can spiritualize it to your heart's content,
right,
according to every individual's imagination. You have no ground rules. You have no parameters.
Right.
Good.
Excellent.
And then we have no common coinage of how to reason. The Jewish people think we're running, you know, completely indifferent. But we can show them a mystery whereby Christ is absolutely foretold in their Old Testament. But if to show them that, we evaporate Scripture right and left, we've lost our credibility.
I just have one more thing. A lot of times when I talk to people, they say, well, you know, I'm not sure what the friends and other Christians about the sacrifice. They prefer Jesus over the sacrifice for obvious reasons, but one of the reasons that it's not so good, they say, is because the sacrifice was barbaric. I mean, those are the actual words they use. You wonder how much of these are distaste for the sacrifice in the millennium. It's just kind of like Western culture, where we just see all sacrifice. Yeah, humanism. We're all kind of that hand-dirty stuff that's barbaric. And, when, you know, there's a beauty to it that's pointing to Christ that I think is lost by just calling it barbaric.
It's about the horror of sin.
Yeah, exactly. And it had a point, you know. Absolutely.
And we're wrestling with a mystery here. Now, this is wrestling. This is good.
You know.
What?
Say to people.
They got a Walmart program.
Well,
there's something a lot antiseptic about the elements of the Lord's Supper, so-called, and a bloody sacrifice for impact. Tremendous difference. And so if they did it in the full light of the gospel, it would be incredibly moving, you know. And God is not, there's not an antithesis between the Spirit and things that are symbolized, or we wouldn't even have the Lord's Supper. We'd be hyper-dispensationalists. We wouldn't have baptism or Lord's Supper or anything. And by the way, there's a lot of Christians who are into that spiritual thing where why do you need even that? So.
Okay.
Okay, everyone. Hello, listen up.
It's getting late, but I want to make one more point. Again, we're looking at a vision that expands a little bit more. There's new things added to this vision on top of what was added to chapter 7 that expanded on the vision in chapter 2. again, we're given a rather interesting snapshot of Antichrist. And I'll just repeat this, and then we're going to go over to the other side of the camp and fellowship for a little while, but or go to bed. But look at the description that's given of this little horn. Again, in verse 23, and in the latter period of their rule, talking about the four geographies, when transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree. He is going to be a destroyer, a persecutor.
Incarnate destroyer.
Skilled in intrigue. And prosper and perform his will. Reminds me of the I wills of Lucifer. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. So he's going to be a great persecutor of the saints.
The Jewish people
and the as we read in Revelation 12, the focus will also be on...
A translation issue there. That takes a little... They're translating it mighty men. It says the mighty and the holy people.
The mighty
now,
and the holy.
Now, if you compare that with Daniel 11:32, they that be strong shall know their God... They that do know their God should be strong and do exploits. It's talking about his subjugation of the anointed servants of God that have this under. So we're talking about
corruption.
Yeah,
but look at the expansion on this. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness, he will cause to deceit to succeed by his influence, and so the deception will succeed by his influence. He's also, and back in verse 24, and prosper and perform as well. There's going to be an economic part of this guy. There's going to be cooperation with this power. You're going to prosper. You'll probably be able to even buy or sell if you cooperate with a guy. But he will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are living securely or at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but will be broken without human agency, without human hand. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret. It pertains to many days in the future. As we continue in Daniel 9 and 10, 11 and 12, the details are going to become even more profound as we the zoom lens is going to come on this guy and his career.
Some of the scriptures obviously blew my mind, and one of them in particular, Jesus said to search the scriptures. When then you think you have life, there they will testify to thee. I can appreciate these brethren, and this one obviously, and I've been walking with the Lord for 30-some years, and this is bread that's being broken. And I understand that this is far too wondrous for me to understand. This only comes by revelation. Don't think you're going to understand this by your own abilities to even search the scriptures, if it isn't mixed with faith and above all the Spirit of God. Because this is, God has to be revealed to us. And when it's revealed to us, then we can speak with the power of the Spirit of God, because it's no longer us that has, it's not our revelation, but it's in fact the revelation of Jesus Christ. I just want to encourage everyone, because I know it's high, I know it's lofty, I know I think about David when he says, that he wouldn't exercise himself things that are too high for him. Lord, my heart is not lofty, nor my eyes lofty. Do I exercise myself in great matters and more things too high for me? But this is time to search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. This is the time where we have to understand this, because we're entering into something far different than our just normal Christianity type of walk. It's a time to arise and be men of valor and truly put on the whole armor of Jesus Christ. This is the part of it, because we have to understand, okay, Father, what's beyond the veil here? And I'm telling you, we don't hear this, but we need to. And again, please understand, it doesn't come by head knowledge. It comes from revelation.
And look what... Amen. And look at the real human man, Daniel. Look at this. Look what it did to him. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick.
Yeah.
This is serious to look at.
You saw what this guy was going to do.
I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished or amazed by the vision. You think this is the giddy time? This is serious. This is sobering. This makes us sick. It's nauseating. It's sickening. We feel it deep down in
the kishkas,
like our brother Art Katz used to talk about. It really racks us. We really don't feel so good for a while, okay? It really hits us at a deep place.
It's a struggle to understand.
It's hard. It's not fun.
It's oppressed.
But let me encourage you before we go. The end of the matter is he will be broken without human agency, without human hand. There's victory in Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Have a good night.